Our sermon text this morning is Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 22, but I will begin reading in verse 1. These are the words of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and go up from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for your word to us this day. In a nation where your church has gone wayward in her worship, and we ask, Father, that the hearing of this word and the preaching of it, you would draw our hearts back to you in faith and loyalty, so that we might worship you rightly and have a land once again of peace. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So last week we saw Pharaoh's attempts of curbing the nation of Israel, or the soon-to-be nation of Israel. He had placed a labor tax upon the people of God by forcing them to build Pithom and Ramses store cities. And this proved ineffective. They continued to multiply, despite his efforts. They came up out of Goshen, and they filled the land of Egypt. Then, his next plan was to force slavery upon them to stem the tide of Hebrews, beat down their morale, and perhaps they'll stop copulating. I don't know what he was thinking. But from coming up into the land, and that failed as well. For the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Pharaoh's efforts to stop the growth of God's people, as we've seen time and time again throughout Scripture, only serve to multiply them. Whenever the enemy rises up to prevent the spread of the church, the church just spreads anyway. Now Pharaoh turns his evil devices to the next phase of tyranny, that of murder. At first he attempts a secretive plot to kill, but that falls apart by the faith of two midwives, so he finally resorts to open bloodshed. To cut off the next generation, Pharaoh desires that the midwives would kill the Hebrew baby boys at birth. That's his plan. Before the child could take his first cry, you're to end their little lives. Perhaps Pharaoh is thinking something like this: you know, if the midwives are helping to deliver the infant, and before that infant cries, they see this is a boy, and they kill this boy, then perhaps the Hebrews will think he's a stillborn child. This would eliminate, of course, a rising generation of potential new revolutionaries. You enslave, you know, we all know history, I hope, well enough, that one generation is enslaved, usually the next generation rises up. You enslaved our fathers, but we will resist. You will not have us. We read this in verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, which means beautiful and splendor. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. There are a couple of things to note here, of course. We ought to wonder, are these midwives Hebrew women, or are they Egyptian midwives tasked with overseeing the birth of the Hebrew women? The Hebrew construction is ambiguous. It could read like your ESV text does here, the Hebrew midwives, or it could also read the midwives to the Hebrews. It seems fitting, in my opinion, to go with the second. I know that Pharaoh is indeed a wicked man, but how crazy would it have been to command Hebrew midwives to murder their own people? Rather, it makes more sense to me that they are, Puah and Shiphrah, Egyptian midwives overseeing the birth of Hebrew women. They are, after all, their slaves. Everything is overseen by the Egyptians. It'd be like having your babies in a state-run hospital. A government-licensed nurse is taking care of your children. It's easier to understand that Pharaoh is commanding his Egyptian midwives to kill the Hebrew baby boys, which explains his surprise and his wonder at their disobeying of his command in verse 18. And it also explains their response that the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. How would they know this? How would Hebrew midwives know what the Egyptian women are like in giving birth? These midwives here are among both the Hebrew ladies and the Egyptian ladies, which could really only be if they were Egyptians themselves, for the Hebrews are an abomination to the Egyptians. It's unlikely, in my opinion, that they would allow Hebrew midwives among the Egyptian women's births. And think of what we know from Scripture as a whole. What do we know about the Bible, and what can we see here? And how do we see the amazing grace of God? Now, if these two midwives are Egyptian women, as I've conjectured, and they oversee, for example, a hospital or a guild of midwives in Egypt and in the land of Goshen, and they fear God, leading them to disobey Pharaoh, what do we make of this? Remember that God told Abraham that all of those who would bless him, he would bless. Those who would curse Abraham, God would curse. And now we have these, perhaps, Egyptian midwives blessing the Abrahamic people of God, and we read that God blesses them in verse 20. More than that, these women are given families in verse 21. This word families, translated in the ESV, is the same word as household. So when you go up to Exodus 1 in the beginning, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. It's the same thing. What are we to make of this, that these midwives are given a household by God? This language is, of course, concerning the households of Israel. That is lineage. That is hereditary lines. They become established in Israel. The lines of Shiphrah and Puah are established in the chronologies of Israel. They have households. They are recognized. We know this happens in Scripture, where Gentile women are established by faith among God's people. Remember, Joseph in Egypt married Asenath, an Egyptian. And she is established as a covenant household by faith. Rahab from Jericho marries into the tribe of Judah through Salmon. And her lineage is established, leading to Boaz, who marries Ruth the Moabitess, establishing the house and the lineage of David, leading all the way to the Lord. To establish a house means to establish a lineage, a line, a hereditary figure. When, remember, in 2 Samuel, when God promises David that he would establish his house, his household forever, this was in reference to his throne. It was a promise that there would always be a son of David, that the hereditary line of David would never end. And these perhaps, we can't be dogmatic about it, of course, but these perhaps Egyptian midwives fear God, disobey a tyrant, and they receive a household among the sons of Israel. And Pharaoh, of course, tells these women to have the baby boys killed. Why would Pharaoh just want the baby boys killed? Why not the girls as well? Well, I mentioned if you eliminate the males, you eliminate a potential rival. As we've seen in the past couple sermons as well, the preeminent battle, however, is not found in flesh and blood. The preeminent battle of the church against the world is found among the principalities and powers. Remember that the sons of Israel began worshiping Egyptian gods before our God raised up Pharaoh to enslave them. What happens when there is false worship? Well, the seed of Satan becomes more numerous. Remember, the fundamental hostility of the world is the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3. Ever since Genesis 3, God has established hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But Satan cannot reproduce. He cannot procreate. Angels are not given and taken in marriage. Their number is fixed, neither increasing nor decreasing. But Satan, we read in Genesis 3, does have a seed, the seed of the serpent. And how does Satan gain seed? He gains seed through corruption, by growing an ungodly people. It's not an accident that Pharaoh is compared to Satan in scriptures, because Pharaoh is satanic. He wants to eliminate covenant males so that the daughters of the covenant would be forced to marry Egyptians and raise the seed of the serpent. Throughout the Bible, Satan, through wicked men, seeks to take the bride of the covenant to raise up his own corrupted image bearers of God. Remember in the book of Genesis, Pharaoh takes Sarah from Abraham to make her his wife. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, takes Sarah from Abraham again. And remember, to prevent the seed of the serpent from spreading, God seals the wombs of those in Philistia. Rebekah is taken from Isaac by another pagan king. A fact of the scriptures, and as we know down through history, is that tyrants take daughters to raise up their own. We've all heard the summary of the Bible that can be described quite readily like this. Remember, kill the dragon, get the girl, right? That's how you can summarize. What's the story of the Bible, Pastor? Kill the dragon, get the girl. Jesus came to defeat Satan and redeem his bride. And that is a fair enough statement. But the Bible can also be said to answer one big question. Who gets the girl? The Bible is the story of killing the dragon, getting the girl, but you can summarize it as well with a question. What is the storyline of the Bible? What question is the Bible trying to answer? Who gets the girl? The dragon or Yahweh? Who gets daughter Jerusalem? That's a big question of Scripture. The church is the bride of Christ, which also means that the church is the daughter of the Father. And what Exodus shows us is whether or not the daughter will be delivered or left in bondage. Will the covenant seed continue or be absorbed into the Egyptian line, transformed into the seed of the serpent? We saw last week that the language of multiplication and fruitfulness in Exodus 1 earlier is used 7 times. Language for use of forced labor and hard labor is used 7 times. In our text here this morning in 15 to 22, the word midwives is used 7 times. And then next week when we look at chapter 2, the word daughter is used 7 times. If you remember what happens next in the story of Exodus, it's that Moses, as an infant, is saved through an ark raised by a daughter of Pharaoh. When he grows up, he flees from Egypt to the land of Midian. And what does Moses do there? The first thing Moses does, at a well of water, Moses liberates the 7 daughters of Jethro. He liberates them from wicked shepherds. The text says that Moses saves them. He delivers the daughters. And now we see that God has raised up his Redeemer. His name is Moses, and he will redeem daughter Israel, and they will be baptized into him. Now these midwives get the command from Pharaoh, and they refuse to do it because they fear God. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God, and notice, because they feared God, they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They let the male children live. This is just disobedience, and we ought to recognize that disobedience, even to proper authority, is sometimes a necessity for Christians. There are times in history where the people of God must disobey those in authority over them so that the people of God can obey their God. This came into sharp focus in recent years for the church in America, that submission to civil authority is indeed required of Christians. But submission to God's commands remains supreme. If the civil government requires Christians to do something that God forbids, we must disobey them. Romans 13 is not an absolute. No one on earth has absolute authority. A soldier ought to submit to his commanding officer, true enough. But a Christian soldier has a higher authority than the one with the ribbons on his chest. He must obey God first and foremost, which may include disobedience to his commanding officer. Likewise, a wife is to submit to her husband in all things, Scripture says. And yet the authority of the husband is not absolute over his wife. If a husband commands his wife to sin, she must indeed disobey her husband so that she might obey God. Children are to obey their parents in everything, Scripture says. But the authority of the parents is not absolute over their children. In like manner, we as citizens in America are to obey our leaders, like the Bible says to do. But the authority that our leaders have over us is not absolute. And there are times when we must obey God rather than men. Just like these two wonderful women in Scripture. And notice how they do this. Notice how Shiphrah and Puah disobey Pharaoh. They did not form a political revolution. They did not march through the streets burning down CVS's and Egyptian car lots. They did not boycott Egyptian products. They did not form a new political party. They couldn't have anyway. It wouldn't have worked. The tyranny was too far. It wouldn't have done any good if they tried. When the state becomes tyrannical and the laws of government no longer benefit and protect the people, every act of resistance against that government will be seen as treason. So instead, these women keep their disobedience to Pharaoh concealed. They had no power. They have no recourse against Pharaoh. Go ahead, try to bring Pharaoh to court. See how that goes. They couldn't do anything. They could not change the tyranny in the land. So they used the only weapon that they had. Deception. Verses 18 and 19, we read this. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live. Why have you disobeyed me?" I see all these little Hebrew boys all around, everywhere I go. More and more of them. The midwives said to Pharaoh, So here's their lie. "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous." The Hebrew actually says they are like animals. "And they give birth before the midwife comes to them." Now, this brings up an important question. Sometimes, yes, a Christian is obligated to obey earthly authorities. But the next question is it ever okay for a Christian to tell a lie? Sometimes when we ask that question, right, we forget that Christians throughout history have pondered the same thing. You know, American church history is not the only church history in the world, and we shouldn't act like it. We sometimes take our morals and ethics in a vacuum. But the church has wrestled with the ethics of lying for much of her history. From Augustine to Luther to today, there has been a general consensus to biblical ethics of lying. And what our church fathers have come up with surprises most of our piety, just as the Bible often surprises our piety. To answer the question, is it ever good for Christians to tell a lie? The church has always said, yes. Why would the church say this? Well, because there are different kinds of lies. For example, there is the playful lie, the humor lie, the harmless lie. When someone is an actor on a stage, they're technically lying. You know, that's not really Hamlet up there. That's a bill and we all know it. Technically, he's lying. When someone is playing basketball and fakes left and goes right, technically they're lying. When someone tells a joke to make others laugh, they're lying, you know. Whenever you watch stand-up comics, whatever they tell you probably didn't happen. Right? They're lying. But we all know it. When an author writes fiction, is C.S. Lewis breaking God's commands by writing the Chronicles of Narnia? It didn't happen. He made it all up. Fiction, by definition, means not true. Jesus telling parables. Those things didn't happen. Is it a lie? We all know what's going on in these scenarios, and the Bible does not condemn them. The Bible does not forbid these things from occurring in the Christian life. I've met Christians who think that it does. The church has also recognized the need for militaristic lies. You know, when Joshua deceives the men at Ai by dividing his forces in two, and he waits for all the men of Ai to come out into the field of battle, then Joshua sends half of his army around to flank them and attack them from both sides, gaining a victory. Technically, Joshua is deceiving them and lying. When Rahab hides the Israelite spies and sends the soldiers of Jericho another way, the scriptures say this is a good thing. The letter of James says that Rahab's deception is the manifestation of her faith in the Lord. This shows, James says, her justification by lying to the soldiers of Jericho. When Jael calls Sisera, remember, the enemy war general, into her tent saying, "Come on in here and I'll take care of you. I will hide you." She is lying in the midst of battle. The Bible calls her the most blessed among all women, and she puts a tent stake through his head with a mallet. This kind of lie, the Christian church has always said, is permissible. A wartime lie. There's a third kind of lie, of course. A lie of destruction. The kind of lie that breaks the ninth commandment. You know, you're not permitted by God to use the power of your tongue to destroy your neighbor. This is readily seen for all of us who have children, or who are those of us who were kids. You know, when your child at home, for example, breaks mom's vase of flowers and says, "Little brother Johnny did it," that's breaking the ninth commandment. When Jezebel accuses Naboth of blasphemy so Ahab can have his vineyard, she and all those involved are breaking the ninth commandment. Bearing false witness. 2 + 2 does not equal 5. You're bearing false witness, lying. What we usually do, we don't usually divulge into certain kinds of destructive lying, but what we do as a Christian adults is that we lie to cover up our own sins. We conceal our sins rather than confess them. This is lying, and it is destructive. We've been tempted to lie about being a Christian. The Christian church has always said that lying about your identity as a Christian is destructive. You're not allowed to do it. If you deny Jesus before men, he will deny you before the Father. You never lie about being a Christian. When the enemy asks you, "Do you love Christ?" If you say yes, we'll take your life. The answer is yes. But the church has also recognized a fourth kind of lie called the lie of necessity, or an obliging lie. It sounds strange to us, but what would constitute a necessary lie? It sounds funny, doesn't it? Like, I don't know about that, Pastor. An obliging lie in church history is categorized as one that is employed to preserve the life of the innocent. And this is what we see here with the midwives. We too often have been told that the ninth commandment is this: you shall not lie. But if you open your Bibles to Exodus 20:16, you'll see that that's not what the Bible says. Exodus 20 verse 16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." The commandment, "You shall not lie," is not one of the Ten Commandments. Lying to tyrants to save innocent life is a righteous thing to do. You know, the Nazis knock on your door and you have three Jewish families hiding behind the false wall in your cellar after you encourage them to repent and convert, right? The Germans say to you, "Do you have any Jews hiding in there?" What do? You lie to them. That's the only power you have to preserve their lives. It is a lie of necessity. "We don't have any here. They ran down the road that way." It's the only weapon and recourse as righteous people we have to save the lives of the innocent against the tyranny of wicked men. And when the midwives do this, notice God blesses them. Verses 20 and 21. God dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, remember, and that means disobeying and lying to Pharaoh, he gave them households. Now, all of this categories of truth and lie, of course, takes wisdom and discernment. It is not a blanket statement to run around telling lies or stories of exaggeration. Notice that the permissibleness of lying through church history has been seen in three categories. Putting on a play, having fun with fiction, telling a story, telling a joke. The lie of military, when you're desperate to win a battle. And the lie against tyranny to save innocent lives. Right, that doesn't give us permission to lie to one another. It doesn't give our children permission to lie to their parents. It's not a blanket statement that we get to lie as Christians. Truth is always paramount in our lives. But there are occasions in a fallen world when wicked men do not deserve the truth. When the only weapon we have left is to deceive them. Again, by this work, Pharaoh's plans are foiled. So now he turns to overt violence. We read, Pharaoh commanded all his people, the Egyptians, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So now Pharaoh enlists the Egyptians to search out the Hebrew sons, soldiers hunting for newborns, finding them, killing them, throwing them into the Nile River. By doing this, Pharaoh is filling the Nile River with the innocent blood of God's people, his saints, whose blood is precious in his sight. They are sacrificing the Hebrew sons to the Nile. Remember, which the Egyptians worship the Nile as a god. And you probably recall the first plague from Yahweh upon Egypt. The God of gods is the one who turns the Nile River into blood, showing his power over the gods of Egypt. Notice also that the Egyptians are killing covenant baby boys, children who belong to Yahweh. The last plague on Egypt is the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, son for son. God's wrath is always just. The Nile River here has become the Nile River has become the waters of perdition, the waters of death, where the covenant members are drowned through Pharaoh's wrath. A tyrant's version of the flood. Inverted and upside down. But Pharaoh's impotent wrath, however, will be thwarted by a child who passes through the waters of his wrath on a little ark fashioned by the hands of a faithful mother. But that's a story for next week. What we see in Exodus chapter 1 is that Pharaoh is continually foiled by the most unlikely of characters. His people having babies. He wants to bring an end to the promises of God, and he purposefully takes steps that place him contrary to God's word. God had promised to multiply Israel. He'd promised to establish them as a nation. And Pharaoh is making them slaves. He's trying to cut off their generations by killing the boys and assimilating the girls. From labor taxation to slavery, to covert plans of murder, to overt killing of innocents. Pharaoh's plans continue to escalate, and like always, it only serves to bring about the promises of God more fully. As we will see, Pharaoh, the enemy of God, is actually creating the circumstances necessary for a savior to rise up and establish a nation. As we read throughout Scripture, the enemies of God are always hanging themselves. Now in this chapter, I want to point out one final thing. We see a fearful group of people. Pharaoh and the Egyptians are afraid of the sons of Israel. They are in dread of them, we read. On the other end, we have Puah and Shiphrah, who also have fear. But they do not fear Pharaoh as much as they fear God. And this makes all the difference in the world. Part of what it means to fear God is to trust that he has the power to bring about his word, his promises, despite how dire and desperate the circumstances seem to be. To fear God is to trust that he is wiser and more powerful than a million pharaohs. Notice the tactics here. Pharaoh, in his fear of God's people, like all the enemies of God's people throughout history, use violence and suffering to inspire fear in us. It happens here in Egypt. It happened with Daniel and his friends in Babylon. It happened with Peter and the apostles in apostate Jerusalem. It happened to the early church in the Roman Empire. It's happening today in nations around the world. Disobey your God. Do what we say instead, or we will hurt you. We will kill you. If they can cause us to fear them, then we become docile and compliant. And when we allow the fear of man to overtake us, our faith and loyalty to God will be compromised. Our faith will be compromised because we will see the petty tyrants and their momentary violence as more potent than the promises and the power of the God of the cosmos. Our loyalty to God will be compromised because obeying tyrants inevitably leads to disobeying God. Throughout history, tyrants, wicked men, seek to destroy the covenantal identity of the church. Give up who you are. If the tyrants can get us to think and to live like being a Christian is of secondary importance to a pain-free life, then they will indeed begin to overcome the church. To get Christians to think it's better to have an easy life than obey God means that the church has succumbed to the fear of man. Pharaoh did not expect these midwives to fear God more than they fear him, after all. And it was their fear of God that brought about the downfall of Pharaoh's plans. As I mentioned last week, one of the things that God is doing for his people in Egypt is exercising them in proper worship. He is going to rip the Egyptian gods away from them. And something at the same time he's doing is he's teaching them whom they should fear. Part of the purpose in the suffering of the sons of Israel is to reveal whom they fear the most. This is why God raised up Pharaoh, we read in Exodus 9:16. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Paul quotes the same thing in Romans chapter 9. Now, who is more powerful? Whom is to be feared the most? And here we learn by example, people of God. Whom do we fear? Trials and suffering reveal quite quickly whom it is we fear the most. All too often when trials and temptations and suffering come to believers, we're tempted to believe a lie. Maybe I'm suffering like this because God is not good. That's the classic one. Maybe I'm suffering like this because God is not all powerful. I know maybe he wants to change things, but he can't. Maybe I'm suffering because God has not really forgiven my sins. And I'm still in his judgment. Maybe I'm suffering because, well, there's just no purpose to any of this. It's just blind, pitiless luck. Maybe God cannot or won't deliver me. When our fears are out of proper order, unbelief rears up its ugly head. And when we fear something greater than God, we go right back to the garden in Eden with Adam and Eve wondering at the words of the serpent whether or not God can be trusted. Can God be trusted when we suffer? Can God be trusted when wicked men murder the righteous? Exodus 1 shows us how God relates to his people in the world. He shows us here what two women can do who fear him more than they fear Pharaoh. Exodus 1 shows us that we can indeed trust a God, this God, in the worst of times. You know, those sons in Israel, as I mentioned last week, you know, their only Bible would have been the book of Genesis. That'd be their scriptures. Obviously, Exodus hadn't been written yet. And they should have learned from Genesis. Do you remember when someone else was a slave in Egypt and was given commands to do wicked things? You remember Joseph, when he was a slave in Egypt in Potiphar's house. There, Joseph was a master of everything in Potiphar's home. Everything was under his control. Everything about Potiphar's house was prosperous. Nothing was withheld from his hand except Mrs. Potiphar. Potiphar's wife was the one thing off limits, and she is his mistress. She has authority over the slave Joseph, and she commands her slave, "Come and lie with me." give your seed to the serpent. The slaves are not to disobey their masters. Remember, even Potiphar is at the right hand of Pharaoh. He's in the court of Pharaoh. He's the chief of the guards. Great harm can come to you, Joseph. You could be beaten. You can be thrown into prison. You could be exiled. You could be executed for disobeying your master. And when the slave Joseph was confronted with a sinful command from Mrs. Potiphar, he said, "No. How can I do this wicked thing against God?" Joseph fears God more than he fears what Mrs. Potiphar could possibly do to him. And so he disobeys her. Now imagine if Joseph had not disobeyed Mrs. Potiphar. What would have happened? Well, he would not have been thrown into prison. That's appealing, right? Not being thrown into prison sounds like a good idea. But if he was not thrown into prison, he would not have met the chief baker and the chief cupbearer of Pharaoh. And he would not have met them. He would not have been elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh to feed the world. He would not have become the governor of Egypt. He would not have been reunited with his family. He would not have established them safely in the land of Goshen. He disobeyed a tyrant because he feared God more, and many were saved through Joseph. Now, what would have happened if Joseph obeyed his mistress? If he feared her more than he feared God? He simply would have joined her in her sins. Joseph would have become an adulterer with an adulteress. You know, it's not a sin to go to prison. It is a sin to commit adultery. If you disobey men because you fear God, you, like Joseph, might sink further down. It might hurt a great deal. It might be very painful and bad for you and for those around you. But like Joseph, God has promised to vindicate and raise the righteous up over the wicked. The power and the tyranny of the wicked is always temporary, but the power of our God is forever. As the Lord Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The midwives feared God, and they disobeyed Pharaoh. Disobeying a command from Pharaoh would rightly end in your death. But what would the midwives be if they obeyed him? If they feared Pharaoh more than they feared God, they would have become murderers, just like Pharaoh. Just like with Joseph, it's not a sin to go to prison. It's a sin to commit adultery. It's not a sin to die, people of God. But it is a sin to murder. They fear God, they disobey Pharaoh, and the Lord of heaven and earth blesses them. We read in Exodus 1 that Pharaoh is attempting to be shrewd and wise in dealing with the sons of Israel. He's trying to deal wisely with them, but Pharaoh's missing the key to wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And through the fear of the Lord, God uses the faith of two powerless midwives to undermine the most powerful man on the planet. Of course we can trust our God. Look what he can do. This is the example for all of us. For every trial and every suffering and every cross we bear will always work out for the glory of God and for our good. Proverbs 29 verse 25 tells us this. "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man will always lead to a snare. It will always lead to a loss of freedom. You'll always be tempted to disobey God, and sins are more binding than any tyrannical law. The fear of man is a devastating trap. But God will free those who trust in him. He will set them on high. Christians, we must be the kind of people who fear our God first and let him take care of the rest. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us wisdom, fearing you first of all, so that we might learn how to live rightly in your world when our backs are up against the wall, because we have tyranny reigning over us. We're thankful, Father, for your preserving of your church in this nation, and we ask that you would grant her a great repentance and revival, so that the tyranny we read of in history and in of your word may not fall upon us. Father, we repent of the sins of our fathers, and we ask that you would raise up a new generation to be faithful and loyal to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Now let us stand and sing together The Fear of the Lord, song number 420, A and B.
The fear of the Lord our days will prolong. In trouble afford a confidence strong. Will keep us from sinning, will prosper our ways, and is the beginning of wisdom and grace. Of hell. The fear of the Lord is soundness and health.
Christians, let this table be a reminder of God's goodness in the midst of suffering. For our Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of evil and cowardly men, and yet he knew too that it was the Father's will. Jesus feared the Father, confessing, "Not my will, but your will be done." And when the greatest act of evil in the history of the world was committed, God brought from it the greatest good the world has ever known. Let this table be the encouragement of our faith, that if we fear God and obey Him, tyrants will fall and peace will abound. So trust God, do what is right in His eyes, and let God take care of the rest, knowing that He indeed will. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.